Luke 16. And there's two stories in here. I hope we can cover both. So why don't we start with verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 13. And Christian, why don't you just read the whole story?
Okay.
I think that makes it easier.
Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
So, John, you're a business major. Mm-hmm. Who else is? Anybody?
No.
None. Okay. So, John, you're on. I need to understand this parable, and I'm not a business person. Can you explain it to me from a business standpoint?
I think because he knew he was going to get fired, he was trying to say to himself, he's like, well, if I can't work as a steward for him, I'll have to earn favor in someone else's eyes. But at the same time, the fact that his master then praised him for dealing unfaithfully with what he owned, that's pretty shocking right there.
So explain to me what it means by he calls each of the master's debtors and he says, okay, you owe 100, write 50. You owe 100, write 80.
Well, he's forgiving them of their debt on behalf of his master.
Oh, so when they write, the word write there means you're forgiven.
Yeah, they're writing down their amount. Because back in these days, it's not like now where if you alter a contract or like rip it up, that's still valid. Back then, if you changed what the contract said, the contract itself changed.
Okay. So is he now saying you now owe only 50?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that's what I've always assumed, but I wanted to make sure. So he changed the contract basically for them.
Yeah, he was hoping that his master's debtors would like him, so when he was fired, he could work for them. Which is odd.
He could take some of his clients.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a baffling thing that Jesus would condone this.
Mm-hmm.
I think one maybe the crux of it is though that he calls it unrighteous mammon, meaning that probably they were overcharged.
Probably. They did use a lot of unjust weights back then.
Yeah. people don't get overcharged today, do they?
We say as we sit in the cafeteria.
Maybe we should terminate that part of our discussion.
Yeah.
But it does seem that Jesus is allowing for some shrewdness when it comes to the monetary world that we deal with. But what does this all mean in light of verse 13? You cannot serve God and mammon. I mean, if he's condoning being shrewd in business dealings, why does he say you can't serve God and mammon? He's just gotten through saying, and make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is faith unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?
Well, essentially, he wasn't serving both masters. He realized that he was going to get, fired, and so he was trying to find another master.
So what Jesus is saying here really doesn't apply to him.
No.
You notice the way Jesus words this, an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he doesn't clarify whether the accusation is true or not. It seems that the manager thinks it's true. The steward doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say, no, I haven't been wasting your goods.
But then he goes out and seems like he's correcting it. He's trying to correct his faults. Like you think he's giving them a just.
Yeah, one of the things I have wondered about this story, when he asks them to write 50 and he alters the contract, is he recognizing the fact that these people can't pay their debts? And by altering the contract and saying, well, pay this much, he's saying he's allowing them to pay at least part of their debt. It's something like what PUC did some years ago. They weren't getting their loans paid. And so rather than just keep knocking at people's doors and not getting anywhere, they made an offer to people that they would forgive the rest of their loan if they could pay a certain percentage. I can't remember now what it was. And they got a lot of takers, and they got some money out of it. And it actually was worth cost-effectively what they did. So it could be something that he's doing something similar here. You know, these people can never pay. He may have called only debtors that could never pay and say, pay at least half, and we'll accept that. Well, I think that last line, you cannot serve God and mammon. But what Jesus is really saying here is, you manage money, you manage mammon. You don't let it manage you. Does that make sense in the rest, in light of the rest of the parable? Don't let money be your master.
There's also something interesting. These people, going off, how you said, like they weren't able to pay their bill. And at the same time, he wasn't telling them otherwise. He's like, you know, if you can't pay it, that's sort of on you at the start. But then when he realized that his master is going to bring an account of him of, like, why isn't money coming in? Then he goes out and tells them, you know, here's a way that you can get rid of your debt. And then that's when his master's finally pleased with him. What if this the steward here is representing the gospel worker, and the debt that they owe is the sins, and he's saying, you know, you're not able to pay on your own, but here's a way you can have your debt forgiven, and the master in this case would be Jesus. So by offering them a repayment plan that they can actually accept.
And by doing that, they're really giving up their sins.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do that and not give up your sins and not recognize that they're there. Yeah, I like that. And maybe Jesus is saying, you know, keep an account. Don't just let life happen to you. Be cognizant of what you're doing and when you're being faithful and unfaithful. And don't serve you can't serve sin and me at the same time.
And also, it's our responsibility to bring people in.
Yes, it is. It is. And so the gospel worker, you can't, if you're going to go out there and not win people to me, you're not being a faithful servant. And you're serving something else. other than me. It may be mammon, it may be a self, it may be, you know, whatever. But that's a very good way of interpreting this. I think that is what he's talking about.
Another interesting thing here would be, a lot of times a bill collector gets a portion of whatever they bring in. So perhaps when he was holding out for higher amounts, he was paying duty at the cost of his master. He wasn't bringing money in, but he was hoping for higher returns later. So here he's like, you know, I'll cut out my portion, just, you know, start paying. So it could also be a surrender of greed in a way.
Okay, now that does shed light on this. It makes total sense. So it isn't that he's cheating his master, he's cheating himself.
Basically, that would have been his portion of the collection.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and given the way things were, we had brokers and people at the top that got the money. Mm-hmm. The brokers were the middleman, and then you had people at the bottom who were the what they would call the fishers and the farmers and what have you that owned the land or owned the rights to fishing in this particular area. And then the people who actually did the work below them. So you had this gigantic hierarchical model of economics in Jesus' day. It's probably you're talking about a broker. Talking about a broker and the man at the top. And that would be more likely to be his, it would split it in half. Whereas if it were a broker and a fisher, the broker would get the vast majority. So, yeah, that does make sense. Well, anything else?
Just like verse 14.
Yeah, so think of that right now, too.
The Pharisees were lovers of money.
They made fun of him. What are you doing? What are you talking about? You don't know anything about business.
But I think Jesus is also pointing back to Proverbs. It says that the love of money is the root of evil.
Yeah, actually, that's Paul.
That was Paul.
Yeah. The love of money is the root of evil, and some have translated that the root of all kinds of evil. Mm-hmm. So it's not the root of all evil. I tend to think it is the root of all evil if you go back far enough historically. And I hope John won't be dismayed at what I'm about to say. I always kind of have a little qualm in my internal locus of peace when I bring this up in class, because I know I have business majors in my classes, and I'm always concerned about how they're going to read this. But if you go back far enough, of course, originally we were hunters and gatherers. And in a hunting and gathering society, even in a simple agricultural society where you have communities going out and growing crops, every able-bodied person is valuable to the whole community as a whole. And there's not nearly the hierarchy and the people who are milking everybody else for money. Mm-hmm. But there's even deeper things than that involved. And that is, once we developed money as an exchange, and notice Paul doesn't say money is the result of is the cause of all evil. It's the love of money. But once that love of money developed, and we developed money for exchange, it became easier to hoard. It became easier to be greedy. And what began to happen is that we began to love things and use people instead of loving people and using things. Mm-hmm. Consequently, our whole value system changed. And you can almost trace, you can't completely trace it from the beginning, because this started before texts were written. There's no easy way. If you go back to, say, the pre-dynastic period, part of that period, all we have is art. But the earliest texts that we do have are economic texts. And they're simple things like circles and lines to designate accounts. They're account texts. So we can kind of basically assume that our value system got skewed kind of early on, and we began to devalue people and turn them into objects, to the point where one of the earliest things that we did with economics is slavery. And slavery, it's debatable how slavery began. Most scholars think it began with war and actually taking captive people, and turning them into slaves. And that is possible. But war began as a result of economics. In fact, the earliest text about war is a war of psychological warfare, where the king of Uruk used to gaze at the 7 mountain range. You can actually go to a topographical map and count the mountains between Uruk and Arata, and there's 7 peaks on that range. And he used to look over at that range and think about the gold and the silver that existed in the land of Arata. There was lots of it. And he wanted it, because all they had in Uruk was agriculture. And so he sent an envoy, you might call an ambassador, to the king of Arata. And the ambassador badgered the king of Arata and used psychological tactics on him until he finally capitulated and gave his gold. And that was the first war, according to written texts. Now, there was no doubt war before the texts were written. But it's interesting that economics played such an important role in that. And so you go back to the concept of devaluing human beings. Once greed began to take over, it was just very easy to justify. Debt slavery was also very common. And my personal belief is that debt slavery might have been where slavery started. You know, you can't pay up. Okay? Well, we'll make you work for us for nothing till you pay up. You know, that's a form of slavery. And they had rules about how long you could be a slave and who could free you and that sort of thing. So I tend to believe, you know, that if you think of sin beginning with objectification of human beings and devaluing us, then yeah, the love of money is the root of all evil, because that's where it began. Something I wondered when I started my doctoral program. One of my goals was to get to the bottom of Babylon. What is the Babylonian foundation? Where did it all start? And I remember, I think it was a Sabbath afternoon, I was contemplating what I had been studying and reading, and it dawned on me, it began with buying and selling. It began with trade. It began with economics. And I remember my total letdown, that is not where I thought it would be. And I'll admit, John, that I am totally bored with economic things.
Accountants and economists are actually kind of enemies. So I'm okay with this.
Well, I'm a very poor accountant. Though my grandfather was one by trade. He didn't bequeath me his love of keeping books. But my dad tends to have taken that on. He enjoys paying his bills and balancing his checkbook, and I'm totally like, how do you do that? You enjoy that. So it isn't money itself. It's what we do with it. It's when we blur the distinction between money and people.
Yeah.
And things and people and all of that.
It seems to me, though, that in those examples, it's more jealousy instead of money.
You mean in like the story here?
Well, also like even the examples you were giving, it's more that basically just wanting something someone else has. Like before money even existed, when Job killed his brother, or not Job, King.
A king.
King kills brother, King killed Abel. he was jealous that he was, had favor from God. So
that's true. There's no money in the picture there.
Mm-hmm.
It's favor. Mm-hmm. It's prestige. It's which boils down to the pride thing that started it all.
Money is an easy way to get other things they want that other people have. So.
So true. Okay. So we need to go to the next one, which is a very interesting parable. Shalina. I had a Sheena Lynn student once, and I get your name confused with that. I'll have you read this, but before you start, I want to tell you how to read it. I want you to read it literally. Okay? Shalina, ready to start? Verses 19. Well, you know, we need to do this little 14 through 18. Why don't you do that first?
Now the Pharisees were lovers of money, were listening to all the things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, since the time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery."
We're on Luke 16, verse 14 to 18. This is an interesting little piece.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't feel coherent quite. Mm-mm. Like, why does he turn to adultery after he's talked about what's in the heart?
Mm-hmm.
Well, people were looking for an easy way around the law of God. I'm not sure if it went quite this far back, but I know in around like 500, 600 AD, it was a common practice among Jews. They would divorce their wife for one night, take someone else's wife who was divorced, and then the next day they just remarry their original wife.
What?
So basically they just saw divorce and marriage as an easy way to cheat. And so I'm not sure if it quite went this far.
I don't think there was anything like that in Jesus' day. But I'd like to try to make this coherent. This is, I think, a chain, step-by-step approach rather than a holistic approach that we need to read. First of all, the backdrop is that the Pharisees are lovers of money and they're scoffing Jesus with this parable, which you can kind of see from a human money lover standpoint how they could do that. And then he says, so those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. If you're right, John, that this man was cheating himself out of his profit, so that he could gain understanding and appreciation and get a job somewhere else. If that's the case, the scribes and Pharisees don't appreciate that at all. They think that's stupid for him to do that, because they would never do that. But Jesus, and here's what I think is really happening in this parable. It just dawned on me. We're reading it too literally and taking it allegorically. But the main point Jesus is making is, so you need to prostrate yourself, as it were, and give up your piece of the pie in order to give the gospel. You need to stop hanging on to yourself, because you can't serve two masters.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That's his main point. It isn't step-by-step, what does this apply to and what does that apply to? I think it's that main point. So now, he's saying, okay, God knows what you do internally. And The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. Meaning, they're willing to try to buy their way into heaven, to do everything in the arena of force to be saved. But God knows their hearts, and that forcing their way into the kingdom doesn't save them. None of you were here when we started the class, and we were working on the atonement, and we were reading the chapter It Is Finished in Desire of Ages, and working through a commentary that I had written on it. It has finally come to me that everything in our world that we're familiar with and that we have contrived and manufactured and created, invented, what have you, everything is linked in some way to the kingdom of force in terms of how it operates. And that doesn't mean we stop doing any of those things. It doesn't mean we do away with the laws of the land or anything like that. But it's important theologically that we recognize that this is all part of the kingdom of force. Because how does our legal system work? It works by law enforcement. And how does the economic system work? It's a contrived situation. It doesn't come out of natural law at all. It's not part of descriptive law at all. And anything that's not descriptive in nature, but is prescriptive and contingent and all of that, is part of that greater kingdom of force, because we're forcing things to fit and forcing things to work that don't naturally work that way. And the kingdom of God is the kingdom of grace and love, in which everything flows out of that love, and everything's free as a gift. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to buy it. We don't have to sell it. So just a brief overview on that. And that's what I think Jesus is saying. You can't love the kingdom of force and have the kingdom of love at the same time. It just doesn't work. And so it's easier. And so he says, people are keep forcing their way into it, but God isn't going to change his law of love. It's forever. It's just the way things have to work in order for life to exist. And then he nails them. What do you do about your wives? Do you deny yourself for them? Now to connect this to the parable, the gospel worker is to go out and give up his own rights, his own prerogatives, his own ability to earn anything out of what he does. He's supposed to give it up rather than hold on to it. And that's what men are supposed to do with their wives. They're supposed to give of themselves to their wives and invest in them, not divorce them. And divorce was very common in Jesus' day. It wasn't like you described it in the Middle Ages. But how it worked is if your wife displeased you one night, or she burned the toast for breakfast, or whatever she did, you just handed her a certificate of divorce and sent her out the door. That's all you had to do. And it was very common. In fact, when Jesus took away the right to divorce earlier in Matthew, the disciples say, "Who should marry? If we can't divorce, why marry?" that's how common divorce was.
Didn't they also, or maybe it was a later period in time where, I thought it was that they would say three times in public, "I divorce you"?
I don't know. You know, I keep telling myself someday I'm going to read the Talmud. The Talmud is as boring as the Quran. and somewhat similar. not totally in style, but the general thrust and direction. I do know that you could divorce your wife for any reason. Okay. Now we move to the rich man Lazarus. John, do you want to read this? That would be 19 to 31.
There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Being in torment in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip his tip of finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise he his evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor those from there to here cannot pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that you may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one should rise from the dead.
Burn to the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, if we read this literally, well, let's try a plain reading. What's a plain reading of this story? You know, in the debate in the Adventist Church over women's ordination, the two sides have come down on hermeneutics. And one side is say you have to take it into context of time and place, and you can't read it literally always. And the other side says, no, you have to do a plain reading. The plain reading is women are to be subservient to men. So let's do a plain reading of the story. What would be the interpretation?
Well, when you die, if you're poor, then you go to Abraham's bosom. And then if you're rich, then you go down to Hades, and then you talk to people in Abraham's bosom and ask them to
help. If you're rich and if you're, like, unkind.
Unkind, yes.
And you're also in torment,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Only your tongue's... That's the problem, though. The rest of you is fine. It's just the tongue.
So the tongue should be on fire. Then he wouldn't be able to talk. This is a real problem if we're going to do a plain reading. Because it actually suggests that there may be a soul that does go into hell and does suffer torment. Hades is hell. And Adventists have historically said no. The parable is only created to make one point. It's like the previous parable, you know, we were kind of working through it on a plain reading basis and we got stuck. At least I did. I get stuck. And then I realized Jesus is trying to make a single point. So I wanted us to do this just to illustrate, you know, some of our doctrines are in real trouble if we do a plain reading of passages. So this is a good example. So what is the point, do you think?
Well, I think he continues on the parable before, kind of like you were saying, that man didn't make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness that he had. He just kept it for himself. So I guess Jesus was saying, like, there's big consequences to that. He could have helped Lazarus, but he didn't help him with the money that he had. And so he loved money more than people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the people, you see, the debtors are all the poor men, right? Debtors are always the poor people, especially in Jesus' day. And to not serve them and to not help them and not to deny myself to help them. It really is, he's restating the same thing he stated in the previous parable. Is there any other point that Jesus is trying to make?
Well, again, with the, it's being his duty to minister. God says, you know, in your life, you're giving good things, and his life, he's giving bad things. For some reason, I always read this. Ezekiel 33:8. I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you'll surely die. You do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way. He will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Here, Lazarus, when he was alive, he didn't have the hope of forgiveness, in a way. And since the rich man didn't share that with him, then Lazarus' blood for his sins was required at the rich man's hand, rather than his own, in a way. So it, because he didn't minister to him, Jesus is saying that the guilt lies on him. Mm-hmm. I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Is there anything else?
Well, I guess riches can't save you. I guess, you know, I think a lot of the tradition then thought that if you were rich, it was a blessing from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that everyone else was cursed.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus is always turning that table over, isn't he?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, I love the enacted parable he does of cleansing the temple. Because to me, turning the tables over is exactly what he was doing all through his ministry. But there's something else here. This verses 27 to 31. If they won't hear Moses, they won't hear someone if they rise from the dead. And it isn't because they can't. It isn't because God didn't do enough. You know, I think the great fear that when we get to heaven that some of us will have is that, God, if you had just done this, they would have come home. If you had just done that, they would have come home. And I think that what has happened in the end of the millennium is going to demonstrate, no matter what I did, they'll never come home.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a principle that Jesus is saying. I don't have to do something spectacular. I only need to do what is normally done to win you. And if you don't accept that, you're not going to accept something spectacular. The Pharisees were always wanting a sign.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Something sensational, which would not have pacified them. That's actually a symptom of lust. Wanting something sensational is a symptom of lust. And it's a craving that it's never satisfied. We're never content.
It is a wicked and perverse generation that asks for a sign.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Even his own hometown
asks
for a sign too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The greatest sign Jesus ever gave was from the cross. So what does this all teach us about salvation? We put it all into... I mean, we've kind of mentioned things along the line, but I'd like to end on that note. That we can think we're saved when we're lost. Is that possible? Jesus has just told the three stories of lost people. The prodigal son didn't think he was lost until he got in the pigsty. The coin didn't know it was lost. The sheep wandered off and discovered too late that it was lost. The older brother had no clue he was lost. He was home in his father's house. I think what these parables of the man and the debtors and the rich man Lazarus illustrate is that you can think you have it all together, and that's what Jesus is saying in that little snippet between the two parables, is you think you have it all together, you think you're saved, you think you're wholly righteous, and you can be absolutely lost. And that if you say that to the right generation of Adventists, it sends paroxysms of terror in Adventism, because that's been the rainbow we've been chasing for the last 40 years. My generation is obsessed with having the assurance of salvation at whatever cost it takes to have it. And when we make that our preoccupation, we make that our goal, we miss it. That isn't the goal. The goal is Jesus.
Yeah.
The goal is having him and having a trusting, loving relationship in him. And when we have that, we don't need the assurance of salvation because we know him. We trust him. We're not afraid of him.
It seems like it goes back to that things versus people Mm-hmm. We're chasing after a thing rather than the person we should be chasing after.
By the way, I chased a rainbow the other day. I don't know if you saw the rainbow.
Yeah.
It spanned PUC.
It was really pretty.
It was nice.
Depending on where you were, though, it spanned other places. I found chasing a rainbow very hard. All right, let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that your goal is to embrace us with your love, not to play hide and seek with us in terms of our salvation. And that the only thing we need to do is to come, just as we are, and ask you to save us. And we know that you will, because we trust you, because we know you to be trustworthy. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.